Sometimes common sense, sometimes just an application of general principles give you answers. For example, Martine was saying to me, is there any scripture that says that the people should not be late in coming to the Lord's Supper? Well, that's a problem we all have, don't we? I mean, we identify with that immediately because I don't think it was an assembly. It doesn't have problems with that. Now, is there any scripture that says you must arrive in time at the Lord's Supper? No, there isn't. But if you had an appointment with President Bush at 9:30, would you show up a quarter of 10? You know, there's something very obvious there, isn't there? That if you really believe the Lord is there and present, and that's when the saints are meeting, you're going to have a sense of responsibility, aren't you? That's going to be there. One other area, too, I just want to comment before we start our last session. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I really do appreciate the various people that came and talked to me and raised questions, because in an area like this, there's going to be many, many questions. I not only did not answer all the questions, but I don't even feel I'm capable of answering all the questions. Quite honest with you, I really don't. That's not a statement of humility. It's a statement of fact. I don't think all the questions can be answered that simply. But the question was asked me, and I just thought I would take a minute and enlarge on that. When we talked about in the one session on women showing submission to authority by covering their heads and being silent, we brought that out of two different aspects. The question was asked to me, well, does that mean then that if women are to be silent, that it's wrong for them to sing in the meeting when we sing hymns? Because they're not being silent. They're singing out loud. All right? I think, in my personal feeling, we have an answer to that in the Scriptures. It may not satisfy everybody, the answer, but this is just my own conviction in regard to that. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we also, I didn't get a chance to get to this in our first three sessions, but we have another passage on women being silent. It says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. By the way, have you noticed that always with these symbols of showing authority, of being under authority, you have the word submission? Did you notice that with each one? It was in 1 Corinthians 11, it was in 1 Corinthians 14, and here it is in 1 Timothy 2. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. You're showing your submission. You're agreeing with God that the position he has given you is the best one. It's the right one. It's the one that you would want to take because God wants you to take it. And he goes on, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, I know I've posed this question often to some ladies who've gotten very angry with me at times because I was teaching the place of a woman being in silence and being having her head covered. Some get very upset about this. And in a sense, I understand it because of the culture in which we live. I can see why there is this reaction. But I've always asked them this one question, and I've never gotten a straight answer. And this is my question. Verse 13. If women and men are to be absolutely equal, then please explain to me why God didn't form Adam and Eve at the same time out of the same dust. Will you please explain to me why God first formed Adam, and then he waited, and then he formed Eve out of Adam? Please explain that to me. Why did God use that procedure? I've never gotten a straight answer. But think about it. Obviously, God had a different role intended for the woman, didn't he? Or he wouldn't have followed that procedure. Now, in answer to the question of a woman singing a hymn, I personally believe, and this is not something I would force on anyone else or even argue about, I'm just passing on it might be of help to you. And the sisters have to follow their own convictions on this. But I personally believe that the woman's place in being silent is when the church gathers together, she is not to be teaching in an authoritative way. That would be taking a place that would not be in submission. She's taking a place of authority. I think that she is to submit and allow the man to do the authoritative teaching. I do not see him singing as being authoritative teaching. I can't make that connection. But that's, you know, just my feeling on that. Now, I'd like to finish up with just a few thoughts. I won't be long on this last session. But I want to take for our last area what I think is a very important subject. And that is, I don't know just quite what word to use for this. I've changed the word about four times since I've been thinking about it. But I'm thinking of the area of the survival or the security of the church. That is, the Lord Jesus said in that first verse we read to you, we began our session in Matthew 16 with his statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Whereas the Lord Jesus made an absolute promise that his church would absolutely survive. That there's no way the church is going to be wiped out. There's no way the church is going to be destroyed. They say, well, why are you emphasizing this? Well, I think in the days in which we're living, it's important to emphasize because of what's happening all over and what could happen in this country. Let's remember, never lose sight of the fact, in all of our functioning, we're on the winning side. And there's no way that we can be wiped out. In fact, there's no way that we can be made dysfunctional. The church will always function. It will not only survive, that's why I didn't exactly like the word survival, but it will not only survive, it will keep functioning. Now, I submit to you that one of the reasons why it is important that we practice New Testament principles of gathering is because it has been proven over and over again through the centuries that the only local churches that survive the persecution of the enemy are those that meet according to New Testament principles. Mega churches won't survive. They won't survive persecution. Why not? Well, for one thing, everybody knows who their pastor is and they'll get him. For one thing, their church is big enough they can blow it up. You see? But I asked you how you can blow up a little local church that gathers out in the woods underneath a tree. See? In other words, God has given us a principle, a way of gathering that the enemy can't destroy, try as hard as he wants to. And let's keep that point in mind. Now, I'd like you to ask you to turn to Philippians 1:27, first of all, for what I'm going to call the three points that are important for the survival of the church in these last days. Philippians 1:27. He says here in 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, again, God has beautiful ways of wording things, of putting things together, that we oftentimes just tend to kind of overlook. Did you ever really think about that phrase, with one mind, that is, united, striving together, for what? For the faith of the gospel. Now, I suggest to you that the only local church that will survive in the days that are ahead is one that is actively engaged in outreach, reaching out to the unsaved. That's essential for survival. When a church loses its vision for the lost, it soon disintegrates. And that's been proven over and over again. It becomes inward. It becomes self-occupied. It starts to become cut off. It cuts off those around. It becomes, you know, self-centered in its ways, and it gradually dies. So that striving together for the gospel is essential for survival. Time and time again, it can be pointed to of churches that have failed, that have dwindled, that have gone to nothing, that one of the basic things is their people, the saints within it, failed to work together in reaching out. Now, a word about that. I think we get very confused today because of the way things are happening with mega churches and modern churches today. We get very confused with outreach and bringing them in. That is, we center too much on the idea that we want to make our church attractive to the unsaved, to outsiders, so they come and hear the gospel. No, that is not the New Testament approach. The New Testament has never, never given us any indication that that's the way to reach the unsaved. We are to go out and reach them outside the church. We win them to Christ, then we bring them to the church to teach them the Word of God. In our last session, we were talking about the importance of teaching the Word of God, that babes in Christ are hungry. They want to grow. That's what we're to be doing in the church. See? The church is not the place to try to reach the unsaved. You'll never make your church attractive enough to the unsaved to bring them in unless you start compromising on your teaching. That's what will happen. You'll start compromising. Believe me, you will. It's happened over and over and over again. You start compromising. You do it because you don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't want to offend them. You want them to come and say, oh, this is a nice place. This is a friendly place. Everybody's so nice. I had such fun there. Oh, we had such a good time last night. Yeah, but we're trying to reach them as sinners. We want them to be convicted of their sins. We want them to see that they're lost. We want them to see that they're perishing. And the best place to do that is on the outside. Go out where they are. Reach them, teach them there, and then bring them in when they come to know the Lord. That's the New Testament pattern. And I know you can give me all kinds of arguments to differ with that, but you start reading in the Acts, and you look at how they did it. And you start following the teaching in the epistle, and you'll see nowhere does it teach that we're to bring the unsaved into the assembly. You'll see that they went out, they were saved, and then they came into the assembly. And that is God's approach in most cases. Now, there are some passages where there's indications, certainly, that unsaved came in to some of the meetings. For example, we have the one in 1 Corinthians where it talked about using tongues and what, you know, the unsaved will think if you're speaking in tongues. I'm not saying that there's not going to be times the unsaved won't come in to your chapel. Of course they will. But that's not the pattern. That's not the way you're seeking to win them. We want to be missionaries. You don't have to go overseas to be missionaries. We want to be sent ones. We want to go out, find them, and lead them to Christ. That's the mission that we have been given. We know that in Acts 1:8, the Lord gave this commission, didn't he? He said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll be witnesses unto me And he said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. What's the picture in Acts 1:8? It's outgoing, isn't it? We're going out to the world. He said to his disciples before he was resurrected, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Isn't that what he said? You go. See? He didn't say wait for them to come. He said, you go. You go out to them. And this is obviously the pattern that should be followed in the local church. And it's the way the local church will survive. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll bring before you a second principle in regard to the survival of the church. I said that if we want to survive as a local church in these last days, we want to be outgoing with the gospel. We want to reach out to others. The Lord added to the church, didn't he? Such as should be said. How does the church grow? By the Lord adding. By going out, witnessing, and having people saved. And that's how the church grows. We don't want our church to grow by stealing other people from other churches. Sometimes it happens, and it's a good thing, because sometimes they've gotten disgusted with what's going on in their own church. But that's not really the way we want to grow. We want to grow by unsaved being one to Christ and coming in. So, now, second point for survival. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, there is a principle here. I told you I wanted to show you some of the early uses of the word church. And the fourth time in the New Testament the word church is used is found in Acts 5. As you turn to that, may I remind you now what God's saying here. He's saying the church is the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. We're to keep the church undefiled, holy, aren't we? I want you to turn over to Acts 5. I'll show you something interesting in regard to this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we find the fourth use of the word church in order in the New Testament. And it says here, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. What was the fear about? The fear was that the Spirit of the Lord had smitten dead a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, because they lied to the church. Wow. Can you imagine that? They lied to the church and they were smitten dead. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? Why did God take such a serious step as to smite them dead? Well, let's understand something. The New Testament church at this point was very new. It had just begun. It was just starting. It was in its, we might say, its grassroots existence. The enemy, obviously, just like he wanted to get rid of Christ and say, crucify him, away with him, he's saying the same thing about the church. Away with this church. Get it out of here. I don't want to see it. And the enemy's never changed his opinion on that. Now, you can imagine that his objective at this point, after having, in his thinking, destroyed Christ, which, of course, he didn't do. Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. But his next point was, stamp out this church. Now, it's interesting. His first way to stamp it out was not so much by persecution. He brings Saul of Tarsus along to do that. But he wanted to defile it, to bring sin into it. Because the enemy knew that sin destroys the church. It will destroy it. Sin unattended, sin not taken care of, will destroy a church eventually. May take time, but it eventually will. That's why God took this so seriously. This was the infant church just beginning. And what Ananias and Sapphira did, they lied in front of the elders of the church. They were in danger of bringing sin into this church that could have destroyed it in its infancy. And so God, to set an example, struck them dead. And great fear came upon the church. Now, how does this pass on to us today? Well, if we allow sin in the church to go unattended, if we don't judge it, you know, I'm talking about very obvious sins. Sins that are apparent to those outside and know what's going on. And if we don't judge them, if we just overlook them, pass them by, say, oh, well, we're all human. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter. It matters a great deal. And Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians 3 where it said, the assembly is the holy temple of God. Let no one defile it. He goes on then to chide them in chapter 5 because there was a man who was living. Let's go over to that. Just go over to chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians, he says there, starting the chapter, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. And here's what it was, that a man has his father's wife. Now, it appears the Corinthians were taking this stance. Oh, well, the man's wrong, but we want to show him kindness. We'll just be good to him. After all, David sinned. He sinned with Bathsheba, and he committed sins like this, and we need to just overlook it. And what does Paul say? He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You let this go, and it's going to spread through your congregation. It's going to spread through your church. You can't let it go. You just can't overlook this. This is not the time to play the part of the good guy. Now, we live in an age in which sexual immorality is rampant. And I think we're all aware of it. It's all over the place. We better come down hard on it. When there's actual violations that we know are in contradiction to the teachings of the Word of God, we need to take a stand, or our church, our local church, will soon not survive. It's one of the essentials of survival, judging sin, taking a stand against it. And I might say it's not always easy. Sometimes it can be very, very difficult. It is not an easy thing to take a stand against apparent evils, especially in the age in which we're living, where tolerance and moral standards are, you know, maneuvered and pushed around, and, you know, and it's just so easy not to take a stand on these things. But if we're concerned about the survival of our church, if we're really concerned before God, we will take a stand. We will love the saints enough to preserve their church for them. In other words, allowing others to come in and practice immorality is destroying the church, and you're harming the others who are seeking to live for the glory of God. And you really have to take that stand on their behalf, and on, of course, on behalf of the Lord Himself. Now, there's a third and last area, which I'm going to close with. I know I'm making this session a little shorter than usual, but I'm having some problems. My voice is starting to fail, and I'm just going to, I feel I've said enough anyway. You've heard enough of me, I think, for this time, and we're just going to kind of bring things to a close. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I want to make a third point here. A third point that's necessary for survival. And I think it has to be stressed today very much, just like the second one had to be stressed. And the first one had to be stressed. In writing to, in closing out his letter to the Hebrews, Paul was very conscious of one of the problems with the Hebrews in regard to their church fellowship. They were finding it very difficult to take a stand in the things that they were taught because it was becoming very offensive to their fellow Jews. And they were finding it easier to join them than to take a stand against them. In other words, it was easier to quit and to join them than to take a stand. And as he brings this epistle to a close, he gives us one of the most, what I think is one of the most powerful passages in the Word of God for us in these closing days in which we live. And I'm convinced we're in closing days. We're not just in the latter times. We're not just in the last days. But I think we're, as John said, we're in the last hour. Think about it. I really believe we are. And here in chapter 13, in verse 13, we'll read verse 12 for connection. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Do you ever stop to realize the place where Christ died was very significant? He didn't die in the city. They took him outside. See? He didn't die by the temple. Oh, no, they would have considered that defiling the temple. Now, they took him outside. He suffered outside the gate. Now, what does he say in verse 13? Therefore, let us. And here's the us again. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the corporate church, the body. Therefore, let us go forth to him. Where is he? He's still outside the camp. Let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's it. Accepting the fact that we're going to be ridiculed, scoffed at, laughed at. You know, some of the young folks were sharing with me, and I fully sympathize with them. I understand exactly what they were telling me. You know, they say, you know, it's difficult to explain to somebody that the women in our assembly wear head coverings, you know. People, they just don't do that in churches. And it's very, very difficult to explain that. Yes, it is. It's very difficult to explain that the women, you know, they don't teach publicly in our church. Well, yes, not only very difficult, but someday we're probably going to pay for that. We're going to get persecuted for it because we're going to be accused of being intolerant of women, being unfair to women, being, you know, who knows what might occur. But here's the thing. It always has been and always will be the case that if we're going to take a stand for what we're convicted is right, that the Scriptures teach, that the Word of God gives us, if we're going to exercise those convictions, yes, we are going to be scoffed and laughed at. Make up your mind to it. No question about it. That's the way it's going to be. And if you're not willing to do that, then what you're going to do is you're going to compromise. You're going to give up certain standards so you can appeal to your friends and to the people around you, you know, and make yourself, you're going to make yourself look like any other church in the community. You're not any other church in the community. That's not what you are. You are a church that stands for the Word of God, that preaches it, teaches it, and lives it. And if you do that, you are going to pay a price for it. You're going to be ridiculed. There's no way to avoid it. God doesn't give us any avoidance at this point. So ask Him to do for you what we all have to ask. Ask Him to give you the courage and the strength to stand for the truth, no matter what it costs, no matter what it's going to cost you. Okay, so they'll think you strange. Okay, so they'll think you peculiar. In that coming day, you'll be glad you took a stand for God and for Christ, for His Word. See? In other words, the time has come when we must together, let us together take a stand for the truth of God and be willing to pay whatever price that entails. I trust that these thoughts on the local church and its distinctions have been helpful to you in some ways. May God help you to think upon them and meditate on them, and may He use them for your blessing in the days that are ahead. And just pray that the Holy Spirit, as He always does, will teach you from His Word in these very, very difficult days. I am aware, as I stand before you here this afternoon, that I know we are living in very, very difficult days. There is no question about it. God is testing our faith. There's no doubt about it. And we need to recognize this, be aware of it, and stand up for Him. Father, we thank You for each one that has come out here today. We thank You for the convictions they have and the desires they have to honor You and to live for You. And Father, we know the enemy. He's not only strong, he's tricky. And we know he's out to get each one of us. But we know You're greater, You're stronger, You're more powerful. God, help us in whatever days we have left to be faithful, to go on for You, despite what happens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.